Joshua 1:9. That is where we will be spending some time this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Joshua 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. So I would like to read that portion. You can follow along with me if you would. Just a bit of background. Moses has died. The children of Israel are on the verge of crossing the Jordan to go into the promised land, and they need a new leader. And so God has been providentially preparing Joshua for 40 plus years. He was one of the spies that went into the land as they approached the land of Canaan the first time. And he and Caleb brought a good report and said, let's trust the Lord and go in. And the other 10 spies discouraged the people, and so they turned back. And as a result, they spent 40 years in the wilderness till that generation died off. But Joshua and Caleb were not among those who passed away. They were among those who went into the land. And Joshua is commissioned by the Lord to become the next leader. So that's what we are reading about here. The words here are all words spoken directly to Joshua by the Lord. So follow along with me, Joshua 1:1-9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask him to speak to us through it. Help us to hear it with ears of faith and hearts eager to practice what he calls us to do. Father, we thank you for this episode in the life of your people. We pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us through the words you spoke to Joshua, your servant, and that we would hear them as spoken to us, and that we would respond with faith and obedience and with courage to do your will, to bring glory to your name, to advance your kingdom. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, our Joshua, our captain, our leader. Amen. Amen. This is one of the great passages of Scripture, and as I renewed my notes and my history, I realized I don't think I had ever preached on this passage before. So as I dug into it, I thought, oh, what a great passage. May the Lord help me to do justice to it. May he bless all of us through it. And so as we ponder it, we read over and over again, be strong and courageous. I will not leave you or forsake you. Only be strong and courageous, and I will be with you wherever you go. At times, the Bible can appear to be a book of paradox and apparent self-contradiction. For example, from cover to cover, it approves of those who fear God and makes promises such as Psalm 103:13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told. And those who are disapproved by God are described as those who there was no fear of God before their eyes. And yet, at the same time, one of the most oft-cited commands in Scripture given to people when they find themselves in the presence of God is, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." So which is it? Fear God or don't be afraid? Well, the answer, obviously, is that there's more than one way to fear God. Scripture teaches that fear and respect and an appropriate attitude of humility, reverence toward God, leads to repentance and faith, so that we need not live in terror and dread and crippling fear of his judgment and wrath. So there's two kinds of fear toward God. There's a holy and healthy fear, and there's a craven terror, which is not the kind of fear that believers should have. And of course, we are speaking about the vertical dimension of fear when we think about the fear of God. As I said, there's a holy fear that is good, and there's a slavish fear that is not good. But fear also has a horizontal dimension. We talk about fearing God. But there is also a fear of other people and of earthly circumstances and a fear of death itself, to which all humans are subject. This kind of fear is natural because danger is a very real thing for all who live in a fallen world. But the problem with this horizontal fear is that it may prevent us from trusting and obeying God. It may so control us and even overwhelm us that we choose to disobey our Creator in heaven in order to protect our own skin on earth. In essence, when we do this, we're letting the fear of man or of circumstances, the fear of harm and of death, drive out the rightful fear of God. So which would it be, the fear of man or the fear of God? And of course, when we do that, when we fear man, when we fear anything more than God, that is a great problem for every child of God. If we fear anything more than God, then we have become idolaters. We may hate the source of our earthly fear. We may hate that thing that we're afraid of, or those people, or whatever it may be. But if we fear it more than God, then it has become bigger than God in our lives, and we are committing idolatry. It is not for no reason that God warns us in Revelation 21 and verse 8, as he deals with a number of different categories of people. One of the things he says, "But as for the cowardly and others, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur." The lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It is also why his word promises us, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." God is not pleased by cowardice. Living our lives in that horizontal fear of man and circumstances does not glorify him. Our text this morning deals with this very issue. Or perhaps more accurately, it points us to the need for courage, which is the antidote to fear, the opposite of fear. We noted that a proper grasp of the meaning of fear is essential to understanding how God wants us to live. A true understanding of courage is also essential. So what is courage? Well, some people think that courage means the absence of fear. But I think a better definition of courage is the inner fortitude to do what is right in spite of fear. Occasionally you meet someone, usually a young person, who has no fear. And our first thought is that they're foolish. Because there are things that we need to have a healthy fear of. But when we allow the fear of man or the fear of circumstances to overcome the fear of God, we're not in a good place. To be courageous is to overcome fear. But the million-dollar question is, how do we do that? How do we become courageous? And the God's word here in our passage to his servant Joshua, as the people of Israel pause on the doorstep to the promised land, has much to teach us about this subject. And if we were to sum up these 9 verses, I might put it something like this. God's promised presence fuels courageous obedience to advance his kingdom when we saturate our hearts with his word. So if you take anything home today, take home this principle. God's promised presence fuels courageous obedience to advance his kingdom when we saturate our hearts with his word. So let's think about that for a few moments this morning. Let's unpack that. There are 4 truths that logically flow out of this and build on each other to help us put this into practice in our own lives. And the first one, the first principle, the first truth is this. It's the commission that requires courage. And it is simply advance God's kingdom. We are commissioned to advance his kingdom. As we consider this passage, we see that the children of Israel are about to embark on a daunting task that will require great courage, both of the leaders and of the people. And that task is that of conquering the pagan nations in the land of Canaan. We read in the first 4 verses, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. He then goes on in verse 6 to say, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land. So this is a commission given to Joshua. And it is given as well to the entire people of Israel. So let's think about the commission that is given to the people of God, including us. So here God commissions Joshua to continue on as the leader of Israel in the place of Moses to bring the people into the promised land. We note that he says, therefore, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people. The word therefore points back to the reality of Moses' death. Israel was now in a situation without a leader. And people without a leader are like sheep without a shepherd. And so God appoints Joshua to take the place of Moses and to bring the people into the land. Okay, so this happened, scholars differ, some say 1280 BC, some say 1440 BC. A more recent scholarship thinks it might have even been longer ago than that. But we have to ask ourselves, well, what connection does this have to us? We've got this nomadic people, the Hebrew people in the desert about to cross into the promised land. Now, we recognize that there's all kinds of controversy and conflict going on there today, and perhaps this has something to do with that. But what does it have to do with us as Christians? Well, we need to understand some principles here. Ultimately, the settling of the promised land by Israel, the settling of Israel in the land of Canaan, was not about Israel. It was not about them. It was about God's glory as he reestablishes his visible rule on earth. We remember that he created Adam and Eve and the human race to be vice regents, his co-rulers, ruling the earth as his representatives. But of course, Adam and Eve rebelled. And the world continued to plunge into wickedness. And then God sent the flood as judgment. And then those that lived after that, the descendants of Noah, rebelled again and refused to spread out. And so we had to confuse the languages at the Tower of Babel. So judgment falls over and over again, temporal judgments, because the human race refuses to be obedient to God. So here he has called Abraham, he has established his descendants, he's created a nation, and he's about to bring them into the promised land. In a sense, it is a reenactment of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But ultimately it points forward to the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, he's renewing his plan, and the children of Israel were to reflect the rule of God and to model his wisdom and his goodness and his judgment to the world around them, and especially beginning with those pagan nations in that land. And they were to honor God, and they were to draw pagan nations throughout the world to himself, even though they were also an instrument of judgment on the particular nations in that land, which God describes as particularly evil. But in essence, God's purpose was that the children of Israel were to be an embassy of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God isn't referring so much to a physical realm as to a rule, to the rule of God on earth and the rule of God in human lives. Now, we know that ultimately Israel failed to do this. They did it at times to certain degrees, but ultimately they failed. But the fulfillment was always intended to be seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to Isaiah 49:3, is the true Israel. He is the culmination of Israel. He's the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. So he's the true Israel. And as believers in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, we who believe in him are united to him by faith. We are united to the true Israel, and thus we are part of the true Israel if we are followers of Jesus. And thus we are also heirs of the same commission as that given to Joshua to advance the kingdom of God on earth. Now we understand there are differences in our commission to that of Joshua, to be sure. Our warfare is spiritual. We're not called to advance the kingdom of God by spears and arrows, nor by guns and missiles. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We are in a spiritual war to advance the kingdom of God. And physical territory only begins to touch what God intends to do. Paul also writes, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds." He goes on to talk about casting down arguments and establishing knowledge. And so the point is, we have been given a commission, as already has been read, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, said the Lord Jesus to his disciples. And so the establishment of the kingdom of God in the land of Canaan by the children of Israel, led by Joshua, is just a picture of the calling of all the people of God. The Christian church is the picture of that calling that we have received from our Lord. And so we are to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your name be hallowed by all people. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we are to work to bring that about by preaching the gospel and making disciples to the ends of the earth. Like Israel, we need leaders, it's true. But all of God's people share in this commission and this task. Not only do we see our commission mirrored by that given to Joshua, and it's interesting that Moses changed his name from Hoshea to Joshua. Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And that is the Hebrew name that is also known in Greek as Jesus and in English as Jesus. So Joshua too is a picture of the Lord Jesus, our commander. And yet at the same time, he's a very human commander who pictures us. And in fact, later on, as they cross the Jordan, he meets the visible manifest presence of the Son of God. And Joshua says, have you come? Are you for us or against us? And the Lord says, no, but I am the captain of the Lord of hosts. I have come. And Joshua falls on his face. So ultimately, Joshua may be a picture of Christ, but he too followed Christ. And that is the way he represents us. So we see our commission as the church, as Christian people, mirrored by that given to Joshua. And we see that, like Joshua, we must be courageous in the fulfillment of our task. We've been given a task, but we're also called to be courageous. And so we ponder the courage demanded of us. It is here, as we look at Scripture, you recognize, of course, that, probably you don't have this in your Bibles, but you could. I have it in my sermon notes. You can use bolding, or you can use underlining, or you can use italics to emphasize things. How did they emphasize things in Scripture? Well, one of the key ways, and there are other ways as well, one of the key ways is repetition. So here we see the importance of repetition, because it points to something that is being emphasized and stressed. What's being repeated? Well, verse 6, the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Immediately after, in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And then in conclusion, in verse 9, be strong and courageous. And then the negative, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. We've been given a commission, but that commission requires courage. Joshua is probably about 85 or 90 years old at this time. He had been Moses' assistant for the past perhaps 40 plus years, and has been trained by watching his mentor and by his experiences as he follows Moses, and as he seeks to see what Moses is doing and how God's leading him. And this includes him being with Moses as he met with God. It includes Moses leading the people of Israel and judging God's people. It also includes the time when Moses assigned Joshua the task of leading the Israelite army against the Amalekites. While, as you remember, Moses with Aaron and Hur remained on the hill overlooking the battle to intercede with God for the advance of the people. And as Moses' arms grew tired, Aaron and Hur lifted them up, and Moses continued to pray. And as he prayed, God advanced the army and won the battle. Interestingly, after that victory, God told Moses to record the event in a book to be recited in Joshua's hearing. So even then, God is preparing Joshua for what he would do later. Now, the purpose of that would be, for one thing, that Joshua would be certain of God's ongoing battle and ongoing war against Amalek, the Amalekites. But it was also to teach Joshua that the battle belongs to the Lord. And it was as Moses prayed that Joshua was victorious. So all of this was part of his training. So he was well trained for his new role. Before Moses died, he commissioned Joshua with the same words that God used later to directly commission Joshua in our passage. In Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8, we read, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. It's interesting that it's the very same words that the Lord spoke to him directly himself. And it's clear from this repetition, this repeated exhortation, both in Joshua 1 and also earlier in Deuteronomy, that it is critically important that God's servants act with courage as they carry out his will. And of course, the fact that God tells us to be courageous implies that we will all be tempted to give in to our fears and shrink back from our duty and from God's calling on our lives. That's a very real temptation. And we need this exhortation to be courageous. As we've mentioned, the commission to conquer the Promised Land was an important step in establishing God's kingdom on earth. What we need to grasp is that we play perhaps an even more important part in this enterprise. For the kingdom of God is only truly established in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls when the gospel changes those hearts. The good news of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever repents and believes in him shall be saved and shall not perish. That is our message. And proclaiming that gospel in order to change hearts is a task that has been entrusted to the Christian church and to each one of us by the Lord of the church. Those marching orders have never been rescinded. We are to speak and we are to live the truth. But unless we've been living in a cave, we all know that the unbelieving world hates our Lord, and as a result, it hates his people too. And we're discovering that more and more even here in the so-called Christian West. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Hence, the need for courage. None of us enjoys persecution. None of us enjoys mocking and suffering and being ostracized, treated badly. We like to be liked. That's human nature. But I suspect if I took a survey this morning, most of us, myself included, would have to admit that we have failed to share the gospel at times when the Lord has given us good opportunities to do so. We have failed to speak up for righteousness. We've hidden our light when the conversation at work or school called for us to be different and open about what we believe and what is true and what God has said. The fear of man, the fear of opinions, of emotional and physical harm, that fear is never too far from us. It's always a danger for us to indulge in it. And Joshua was a man like us. No doubt he too was tempted to shrink back from that humble boldness that God called him to, that he calls us to. We might think of Paul's protege, Timothy, whom Paul needed to remind to fan into flame the gift of God, the ministry gifts of speaking and teaching that God had equipped him with. And so Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Because it's so easy for us to allow our fears to paralyze our service for the Lord. So if you're a servant of God today, you and I need to grasp the first principle here, that we have been commissioned to advance his kingdom, and that commission requires courage. We are called to be faithfully serving him with courage. And that leads us to our second principle. So we've got a commission that requires courage to advance the kingdom. We also see here the practice that exemplifies or expresses courage, and that is to obey God's wise commands. The repeated exhortation to be courageous is clearly necessary if Joshua is to lead the people into the Promised Land. Obedience to God's will is necessary both personally and corporately. So we've got this question of how to fulfill the commission. And God says to Moses in verse 7, "Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand." We see in verse 8, "You shall be careful," he says, "do certain things so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." Courage is needed because we're called to obey God's will. And the world opposes us when we obey God's will, and sometimes God's people will oppose us as well. A leader cannot expect to advance God's kingdom through God's people if he himself as leader is not submitted to the rule of God, the word of God, the will of God himself. And if his people do not walk in the will of God, their sin will hinder the progress of God's purposes and the establishment of his kingdom also. We see that in chapter 7 of Joshua. You're all familiar with the story of Achan. When the Israelites conquered the city of Jericho, Achan stole some forbidden things for himself. And as a result, when Israel tried to attack the next city of Ai, they failed. And so obedience to God's will is critical to the fulfillment of God's commission. So we see here the call to be obedient, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then he concludes, have I not commanded you? Commands require obedience. Sometimes in the Christian world, we stress grace. Well, always we stress grace. Always we should stress grace. But sometimes we mistakenly think, because we're saved by grace, that there's no need for good works. There's no need for obedience. But the reality that we've experienced God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, is that we now live to the glory of God alone. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So you cannot separate obedience from faith or from grace. If you're trying to obey God in order to earn your way into heaven, whether it's by going to church, whether it's taking the Lord's table, whether it's reading your Bible or giving money to the poor or giving money to the church, you will not make it, because his standard is perfection. And I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us reaches that level of perfection needed. But on the other hand, if you think that you're saved by grace and you can put your feet up and do what you want, then you really haven't experienced that grace. You don't have real saving faith. Because the God who saves us by grace and not by works has also prepared works for us in advance to do, that we should walk in them and bring glory to him. And it's not earning anything. It's an expression of love and faith to him. So Joshua here, like us, is charged with carefully obeying and doing all that the word of God commanded him. He was called to be obedient, as is every child of God. And this is for at least two reasons. First, personal holiness. Personal holiness cannot be separated from obedience to God. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ while we are here on earth, as we walk the streets of Vancouver, and how we conduct ourselves reflects on him. If we are numbered among his people, then he takes our sanctification, our conformity to the word of God, he takes it seriously. And that means commitment to his word and to believing it without reservation and obeying it with joy is what we are called to. So personal holiness. But there's a second reason we must be obedient to the word, and it is simply because it contains the wisdom of God and instructs us how to carry out his work. It makes us wise. But in our day, far too many churches and church leaders think they know how to advance the kingdom of God better than God himself. And as a result, gimmicks and strategies that better reflect secular business marketing and advertising than the church of God have become the norm in much Christian ministry. We need to guard against that. It's so important that we recognize the spiritual nature of our warfare and that we fight the fight using the weapons of God, which mainly are prayer and the ministry of the word. Doesn't mean you need a pulpit. It means over a cup of coffee, you are sharing truth from Scripture with your neighbor. You're praying for him. You're praying that God would use your word, your words, which are his word, in the life of your friend or your family member. And so Joshua was commanded to be careful to do according to the word, all the word. And we must recognize that we have been so commanded as well. But we see God promises that there will be results, that there will be wisdom that results and success that results. We read in verse 7, that you may have good success wherever you go. Pay attention to the word, obey the word, heed the word, that you may have good success wherever you go. Verse 8, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now we see here the graciousness of our God. He has the right to command us, and he is under no obligation to explain his commands or seek to motivate us. It is enough that he has spoken. He is God, and we are not. He is the Lord. And yet he reminds Joshua and us that following his ways as revealed in his word will bring true blessing on our lives and on our ministries. And that is true in the work of the kingdom, whether we're talking missions or church planting or evangelism, or whether we're talking about more personal responsibilities like raising our kids in the fear and instruction of the Lord. We need to obey his word and put the principles into practice because God promises us wisdom and success. Do we have family devotions? Do we teach and catechize our children? Do we leave it up to 1 hour at church every week? Do we seek to keep God's rule at the center of our lives, the center of all of our ministries? Do we seek to do our work, even secular work for most of us, in a way that reflects the good principles of Scripture? Are we God-centered, God-saturated, God-fearing, obedient people? God promises success and prosperity when we obey his word, when we trust him. Now, that's not necessarily material success, though often those kinds of blessings are included in varying degrees. But the success that he promises will be success that counts for eternity, success that makes a difference in people's lives. So the question is, will we exemplify courage by obeying God's word in every area of life so that we carry out God's commission, even when it's not popular, even when it's dangerous? Be strong and courageous. Obey the word. Well, that leads us to our third principle, because God gives us a promise that sustains courage and tells us we can count on God's presence. So we've got a commission that requires courage, advance the kingdom. We've got the requirement of obedience in order to fulfill the commission. And that obedience requires courage. And then we've got a promise that sustains courage. We read in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. For the Lord your God, in verse 9, is with you wherever you go. I've got a little quotation on my desk in my office. I've got more of them at home as well, but this one is from Spurgeon, I think. And it's a quotation from the Lord Jesus, the passage that Rachel read earlier. I will be with you always. And Spurgeon says, I will be with you always is enough for my soul, no matter who forsakes me. Because of the one who spoke. Our Lord Jesus said, I will be with you always. I will be with you always. I will be with you always. We could say that the book of Joshua could be summed up by the title of that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. At the climax of the book in chapter 21, it's not the end of the book, it's the pinnacle of the book, the author recounts the results not merely of Israel's conquest of the land, but of the Lord's faithfulness in bringing them into the land. We read in verses 43 to 45, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." You see the stress there? The word "all" or "every" is repeated six times. God is declaring, "I have done for you what I promised. I am faithful." You need to remind yourselves of this always and hold to my faithfulness. So it's clear that God inspired this book of the Bible to be written to remind his people of his faithfulness and to inspire them going forward to respond with faith and love to him. But that means he is calling his people to be faithful themselves and to express their faithfulness by obedience to their covenant God. And as we've seen, obedience requires courage. But that leads again to the praiseworthy grace and mercy of God, who sustains our courage with his great promises. So here's what we see him doing with Joshua. After calling Joshua, commissioning him to lead them into the land, and calling him to courageously lead them into the land by meticulous obedience to all of God's word, even when obedience means you might suffer, but he is to choose to be obedient because he chooses to be courageous. And as a result of being obedient, he and the people would become wise and enjoy success in their mission. So after God calls him to do this, to be courageous, to be obedient, to take the people into the land, God gives Joshua the incredibly precious promise of his presence. "Just as I was with Moses, whom you saw for 40 years, so I will be with you." And then in verse 9, "The Lord your God is with you." Pretty well everywhere. No. "The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now we need to note, the Lord does not promise Joshua an easy ride or smooth sailing. There's no promise to spare him from trials and troubles as he fights battles in the land of Canaan. No, the promise is simpler and more foundational and far more profound than material provisions or military success. God promises to be with Joshua. He promises to never leave him or forsake him. As he was with Moses, so will the Lord be with Joshua. Now that is important, the fact that he was with Moses and he will be with Joshua in the same way. God has spent many years not only empowering and using Moses, but through Moses training Joshua and preparing him for this moment when he would become the leader. By allowing Joshua to see how God worked in and for and through Moses, God prepared Joshua to trust him. To trust him to do the same for him as he had done for Moses. And as a result, God could also promise Joshua, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." It is not simply that God would work on Joshua's behalf, though he would. More importantly, God is promising his presence, his being with Joshua, his companionship, his comfort, his wisdom, his peace, his power, and especially his mercy and grace and love to comfort and encourage and strengthen Joshua no matter what he faced. And this is the promise that the living God, the creator of the universe, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, makes to each of his children, that he makes to you and to me. The Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." What happens at the end of the age? He comes back. And then we're with him, and we see him with our physical eyes, and we will be with him with our risen bodies, living in his presence before his face in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. But even now, though he is invisible, he is with us. The author to the Hebrews writes in his letter, drawing from these words in Joshua and in Deuteronomy, he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is with us. He is our helper. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, the one called alongside with the implication to help us and advocate for us. God is with us. God is with you and me right now. It is like the Lord saying to us in the storms of life as he calms them in his own time and in his own way, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? The promised presence of God is ultimately all that we need in life. If we have him, we have everything. It's like the song says that we often sing, all I have is Christ. But what more do we need? And of course, we must always keep in mind that God glorifying himself by being present with his people is his ultimate goal in creating and redeeming us. What's the end of the story? When God fulfills all of his purposes, we read, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21:3. Not only is that our eternal destiny, and as you ponder that, it should create in you a longing for the Lord to return. But not only is that our eternal destiny, it's our current privilege. I will be with you wherever you go. I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Lord is with us. His Spirit lives in us. But God not only calls for courageous obedience and promises his presence, he also tells us the secret to being courageous. And that leads us to our fourth and final principle this morning, and that is the strategy that fuels courage. And that is meditate on God's word. We haven't dealt with verse 8 yet, at least not all of it. So we've seen that there's a commission that requires courage to advance his kingdom. We've seen that we are to express courage by obedience. We've seen that the promise of his presence is the ground of our courage, the source of our courage. And now we see the strategy that fuels courage. Meditate on God's word. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Okay, some basic instruction about what this means for all of us. First, we might ask, well, what is meditation? What meditation, what does it mean? And the answer is, a bit surprisingly, meditation is the word of God in our mouths. What does he mean by that? Well, you see, meditation is first a way of meditating and pondering and thinking about and questioning and applying that results from thinking about Scripture, but constantly speaking it to ourselves. You see, the word here, meditate, actually has the idea of to mutter, to say something low and under your breath. You hear somebody muttering as they go away and you think they're upset. But we are to be muttering the word under our breath constantly. It's not to depart from our mouths. In other words, we're to preach to ourselves. We've heard that before, haven't we? Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say that a lot. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Trust in him, for I will yet praise him. He's preaching the truth of God to himself. We are to mutter the word of God to ourselves constantly. It's to be in our minds. It's to be in our breath. It's to be in our mouths. It's to be spoken by us to ourselves. And as a result, it becomes part of us. We become Bible-saturated people, and as a result of that, we become God-saturated people. But of course, if it's in our mouths and we're constantly speaking it quietly to ourselves, it also affects everything we say to other people. If it's constantly in our mouths, spoken to ourselves, it will also come out of our mouths when we speak to others. Thus, it not only transforms us, as we ponder it and ponder who God is and apply to ourselves the truths about God and the requirements of God and the promises of God and the reality of who and what we are and our need for God, and everything in it fuels our faith and helps us to know him better. And as a result, we're transformed. But it not only transforms us, it becomes the means by which God uses us to transform others. In other words, to have an influence on them. And if you think about it, what is leadership if not influence? And so Joshua is to lead the people by muttering the word of God to himself and speaking it to others. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. You may or may not be familiar with the Hebrew order of scriptures. The Old Testament in Hebrew, the Hebrew scriptures are in a different order than our books. The book of Joshua is the first of the prophetic portion of the Old Testament in that Hebrew order of scriptures. Psalms is the first of the third section of scripture, the writings. The Old Testament is commonly described as the law and the prophets and the writings. And the writings are often represented by Psalms, the biggest book in the writings. So we've got the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the law given by Moses, or through Moses, more accurately. And then the prophets, whose task was to call people to obey the law and to do so by meditating on the law, which is what we see here in the first prophetic book. Meditate on the word of God. But when we look at the first book of the writings, which is Psalms, in Psalm 1, what do we find? We note that the author there describes the man as one, the blessed man rather, as one who avoids the influence of the wicked, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. So at the beginning of the prophets, in the beginning of the Psalms, we are exhorted to meditate on the law of God, which is given to us in the first section of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets call us to meditate. Rather, the prophets and the Psalms call us to meditate on the law. All of that is the word of God. And our Lord Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The scriptures cannot be broken, he said. He prayed to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we are called to meditate on the word of God, to have it in our mouths always. And then what follows is a description in Joshua and in Psalm 1 of the blessings that accrue to those who meditate on the word. So what does meditation accomplish? We've seen what it means. Thinking about, pondering, applying it to ourselves, speaking it to ourselves, preaching it to ourselves. But what does it accomplish? Well, it accomplishes the fact that we become increasingly God-saturated people and increasingly godly people. In other words, we become more and more like God, like our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in New Testament terms, we become conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So as we meditate on the word of God, we are transformed into the image of God, the image of God's Son, and we become wise. Because meditating on the word of God and believing it and obeying it is an expression of fearing God. And we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So those who meditate on the word become wise, and they prosper and succeed in the work God calls them to do. That doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean there aren't sufferings and setbacks, but God accomplishes his work through them, not through those who ignore his word and think they know better. And so we see that they succeed in the work God calls them to do, as Psalm 1:3 says, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. That's the man who meditates on the word of God, and he sums it up in all that he does. He prospers. But not only does meditating on Scripture transform us, it also strengthens our faith, because it is the means by which we come to know God more deeply, more closely, in personal experience and personal relationship. We want to know God. We don't want just theoretical head knowledge. You can come to church every Sunday and sit in the pew and fill your mind with facts and truth, but unless you meditate on it, and if you've read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, he talks about the fact that meditating on God helps us to know God. It strengthens our faith, because we come to know him experientially, not just theoretically, as he reveals himself to be. Not as we would like him to be or think he is. We come to know him as he is, as we meditate on his word, and thus we know him as sovereign, as all-powerful, as all-knowing, as everywhere present. We come to know that he is holy and upright and faithful and good. We come to know that he is kind and merciful and gracious and loving. And as we get to know him in all his glory and in all his love and grace and mercy toward us, we can't help but love him in return. We can't help but trust him more and more. We can't help but be filled with joy and hope and peace. We can't help but know him not just in our heads, but in our hearts and lived out in our lives, head, heart, and hands. We come to know that he's faithful and true, and that when he promises to be with us and to never leave us or forsake us, we become increasingly convinced and certain and sure of that. And because he is this faithful, loving, all-powerful, all-knowing Heavenly Father, revealed to us by his precious Son, whose presence is mediated to us by his Holy Spirit, we are strengthened to obey him no matter what the consequences in this life may be. When we obey him in doing our part to advance his kingdom, his rule, his gospel in this dark world, we can be absolutely sure he is with us. As long as we meditate on his word, that certainty will grow. And when we know he's with us, we don't have to worry about how the people of the world will respond to us as we obey God's word. He is with us. It doesn't matter whether they respond with repentance and faith or hostility and rejection. He is with us. The world can do nothing to us that God has not ordained for our good and his glory. He may use us to bring about their salvation or to increase their condemnation. That's his business, not ours. But he will vindicate us. He will save his elect. He will accomplish his purposes, and he will guard and reward his people who serve him. But the secret to obedience is courage. And the secret to courage is knowing that he is with us always and forever. And the secret to knowing that he is with us is meditating on his word, filling our minds and our hearts with his truth, so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we face a world that is increasingly despising our Savior and his followers, a world that plunges into sin and debauchery more and more every day, we need not fear. The principle that Joshua learned is still true in our day. God's promised presence fuels courageous obedience to advance his kingdom when we saturate our hearts with his word. Indeed, God is saying to each one of us here right now, if you're a believer in Jesus, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, that promise can be yours. But you need to lay down your arms. You need to wave the white flag. You need to surrender and invite him to take up kingship over you. And know that his death will cover all your sins. And that his spirit will come and live in you to enable you to follow him. And then you will know he's with you too. But if you haven't done business with him, then he will be your judge one day. And when that day comes, it'll be too late to change teams. J. Hudson Taylor, the great pioneering missionary to China in the 1800s, once wrote these words, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power and presence with them." And more importantly than the words of Hudson Taylor, our Lord Jesus promised, "I am with you always to the end of the age." And that's all we really need to know. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel that makes us your children. And we thank you that the gospel includes the promise of your ever-present reality in our lives, that you will be with us always. The Lord Jesus is with us. The Spirit of God dwells in us. You will never leave us or forsake us. And your presence is all we ultimately need, both in this life and in the life to come. So may we be people of the book, people who seek your face in prayer and in the word, people who meditate on the word. May it never depart from our mouths. May we speak it to ourselves and may we speak it to others. And may you be pleased to transform us. But also may you be pleased to draw us close to yourself, to help us to know you better and better, to trust you more and more, to be filled with joy and courage. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ask our worship team to come and lead.